Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 6. If you're just joining us, what you're going to find if you attend here regularly on a Sunday morning is that we go through books of the Bible, and we're in a study of the first 11 chapters of the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And the reason that we mainly study through books of the Bible is because many people today really don't understand what Christianity is all about. Sadly, the church has not represented Jesus very well, and so people today have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is, about what the Christian faith is, and those ideas are not always true to what the Bible teaches, and they're especially not true to what Jesus teaches. And so one of the most basic ways to explain, one of the reasons that we do what we do in going through books of the Bible is that we want to find out who God really is, and what God is up to in the world, and what He's saying to us through Jesus. And one of the most basic ways to explain who we are as a church is that we want to reintroduce people to Jesus and the life He offers. We want to help clear up the confusion. And so, again, one of the best ways that we know is to take this book every Sunday morning and dig deep into it to find out what living in a relationship with God really looks like. We're in Genesis chapter 6, but before we get there, let me just do what Brian talked about last week, and that is to follow the flow. So I want to go back to the beginning of Genesis and just give you an overview of where we're at. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 how God created this world as a very good place for people and God to live in relationship with one another. And the way that God created the world, filling it with all kinds of good and wonderful and beautiful things, that shows us that God is a good God and He wants the best for us. And in the beginning, people enjoyed that special relationship with Him. The way the Bible puts it is that people walked with God in the garden that He had provided for them. But then in Genesis 3, we read that at some point in those early days, God allowed the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, He allowed them to be tempted. And sadly, when tempted, they questioned God's goodness. They felt that God was holding out on them in some way, and they wanted to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong, and they disobeyed God. And everything changed. The way the Bible puts it later on is that sin entered the world. Sin is that selfish desire that all of us have to run our own lives. Sin is the desire to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And sin entered the world. It became ingrained into the very soul of human beings. And with it came the curse of death. In Genesis chapter 4, we see how quickly sin began to spread. Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, kills his brother Abel in a fit of jealous rage. At the end of the chapter, a descendant of Cain named Lamech kills a boy for some minor infraction, and he brags about it and mocks God when he does it. And he becomes the first polygamist. And what the author is trying to show us through these little snapshots is that things are going from bad to worse. Now, last week, Brian walked us through Genesis chapter 5, which is this long tombstone. It's like an obituary it's so repetitive, and really it's kind of boring when you read it on the surface, but it's just, here's this guy, he lived, he had kids, he died. Those kids grew up, the kids lived, they had kids, they died. He lived, he had kids, he died. He lived, he had kids, he died. It's just the same thing over and over. And Brian's message was entitled, How to Read the Boring Parts of the Bible. And so I would encourage you to pick up a copy of that CD if you missed it. It was a marvelous. It was just right on target, because he shows us how to follow the flow of a passage and look at what the author emphasizes. And what the author is emphasizing is that sin is the problem. Sin is spreading, and with it, death is spreading to the entire human race. And what we're seeing is that people are arrogant and self-righteous, and wicked and evil and violence and immorality have filled the earth. And the point is that sin and death is spreading from Adam and Eve to their children, to their children's children, and their children's children's children. It's just going on. And the whole earth people who were created in the image of God are not reflecting the likeness of God in the world. And the point is that things are going from bad to worse. Now, you should be in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first four verses briefly, because these are some of the most controversial and confusing verses in the entire Bible. And I'm going to give you like the two views here, but then I'm going to encourage you to pick up Brian's devotional guide, because Brian preached last week on how to read the boring parts of the Bible, and this week in the devotional guide, he's going to walk us through how to read the most confusing parts of the Bible. So, and this is one of them, all right? Verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And God said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and those were the mighty warriors of old, men of renown, famous men. Now you say, stop, hold on. What is sons of God, daughters of men, Nephilim on the earth in those days? What is that all about? Well, there's different theories, and there's different interpretations of what these verses mean. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Now, one popular interpretation is that this is referring to the intermarriage between the godly descendants of Seth and the ungodly descendants of Cain. And where that view comes from is that at the end of chapter 4, you find that you get this picture of Lamech, who's arrogant and boastful and violent, and he's a descendant of Cain. But then the very last verse of chapter 4 says that when Seth, Eve's third son, was born, it was during the days of Seth that people began to call on the name of the Lord. So there are these two lines, this interpretation says, that there's the godly line of Seth, that's the sons of God, and then the ungodly line of Cain, represented by the daughters of men, or who we would say they were the hot girls. All right? So what you've got, the author is telling us that you have men who called upon the name of the Lord, men who walked with God, and those men married the hot girls. Okay, you remember the old Andy Griffiths program with the fun girls? Well, godly men are marrying hot, fun girls. I mean, I don't know, I mean, can you imagine that? A world that becomes so bad, so corrupt, off track, off course, that a Christian man would be attracted to a hot, non-Christian woman. Well, I don't know. Anyway, that's the interpretation. Godly men marry ungodly women, all right? Now, I held that view from Monday through Wednesday last week, all right? But then I talked to Brian, and Brian helped me a little bit here, and I did my own study, but I think that this other interpretation is best. And I admit up front that it sounds a little far-fetched. It sounds a little like an episode from The X-Files or 4400. But the other interpretation is that the sons of God refer to angels or fallen angels who cohabit with human women, and they produce this superhuman race of giants. The word Nephilim is used in Numbers 13:3 to talk about a race of giants that were in the promised land, and that's the only way that word is used in the Bible. Now, this is the most ancient view. This is the view that the rabbis held. And what was really interesting is Karen and I went last Friday to Charlotte to see the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. And interestingly enough, there was a fragment from an ancient book called the Book of Enoch, a book written by early Jewish priests attempting to fill in the blanks about Enoch's life. Because in chapter 5, we saw there was only one bright spot in all of that. He lived, he had kids, he died. He lived, he had kids, he died. Enoch walked with God, he kept on living. But that's all we have. And so the rabbis came along and they said, we got to figure out what it means to walk with God and what that looks like. Well, this fragment from the Book of Enoch was on display, and it was commenting on Genesis 6, 1 to 4. And the rabbis held that these were fallen angels that intermarried with human women. And that's the way that the phrase sons of God is used in the whole Old Testament. It never refers to people. It refers to angels. And so And it was the view held by the early Christians up through the Middle Ages. And a lot of commentators still hold it today. Now, I'm not going to focus on all the ramifications of that, because, again, Brian's done that in the devotional guide. But what you'll find in the devotional guide, if there are New Testament passages in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude that do seem to confirm that something supernatural was going on here. And the ramifications are very interesting, and Brian will help you with that. But the point of all this, no matter what view, you know, godly men marrying hot girls or the X-Files thing, you know, I mean, no matter what view you hold, the point, this verse 1 through 4 are inserted to show us that conditions are continuing to deteriorate. Things are getting worse and worse and worse, and God steps in, and the first thing that He does is He limits the lifespan. He says, people aren't going to live for 900 years anymore. I'm going to limit their lifespan to 120 years. But that doesn't really solve the problem. It curbs the violence. It curbs the problem, retards the growth, but it doesn't solve it. So God steps in. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We're really looking at Genesis 6 and 7, but I'm going to read certain verses to get the gist of the flow of the passage, not all the verses. But beginning in verse 5, then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continuously. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah, like Enoch, walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And then God comes and He tells Noah that He's going to establish a covenant with him. He tells him to build an ark, and He gives him the details and the specifics of the ark. And in verse 22, it says that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, and so he did. And then in verse 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Now the subject of this passage is judgment. It's divine judgment. And if you're here this morning and you're just checking us out, I know that you're thinking, you read a story like this and you're thinking, wait a minute, the idea of divine judgment is upsetting, number one. I mean, it's outdated and primitive, number two, and it's just irrelevant to me practically. I mean, you read something like this and you say, my God is not like this. I mean, He wouldn't do something like that. Now, my goal this morning is to show you that you're absolutely wrong on all three counts. Because there are actually three things being taught in this passage, three things that help us understand the meaning of divine judgment, and not just how we should think about it, but how God thinks about it. And the three things are this: the violence of man, the pain of God, and the solution to both. The violence of man, the pain of God, and the solution to both. Now, first of all, let's look at the violence of man, the violence that exists in the world. Look at verse 11, chapter 6. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the earth is filled with violence, and I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Now, again, I admit, that is upsetting at first read. I mean, this is no G-rated Sunday school story. This is rated R for violence. I mean, when we understand that everybody, every living thing, except for Noah and his family and the animals on the ark, everything perished. I mean, this is strong violence, and people have a hard time with this. A number of years ago, Bill Moyers put together a PBS series entitled Genesis, A Living Conversation, and in the particular program that dealt with Noah and the flood, which was called The Apocalypse, Moyers conducted a roundtable discussion with people from a variety of religious and non-religious backgrounds, and here are some of the comments that people had in struggling and wrestling with what's going on in Genesis chapter 6. One person said, why does God have to destroy everyone just because he's unhappy with the choices that we make? Another person says, in our century, we've had so many examples of purges where people have said, let's get rid of all the bad people and start again with just the good people. I would suggest that this passage is why a lot of people today cannot abide the Bible and cannot come to terms with a God who would do something like this. Now, it's true. Again, this is you know, we have little fluffy Noah's Ark animals and things set up, and I mean, you know, the little mobiles with the, you know, thing going around, but you don't have a mobile with a lot of dead people floating around in it. I mean, this causes your heart to struggle. Now, but I want you to see that there's something out there that if you don't believe in divine judgment, there's something that creates an even bigger problem for you. I mean, there's a problem if you agree with and believe in the doctrine of divine judgment, but there's an even bigger problem if you don't believe in it. And the thing that creates the problem is human violence. The text in verse 11 through 13 tells us that what elicits, what evokes divine judgment is human violence. And if you don't believe in divine judgment, if you don't believe that there's a God who's a judge and that there's a judgment day coming, if you don't believe that, if you believe it's depressing and primitive, if you don't believe it, then you got a huge problem dealing with violence. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe in divine judgment, you have three insurmountable problems with human violence, because human violence wins if there's no such thing as divine judgment. I like how Tim Keller puts it. He says, if you don't believe in divine judgment, then one, you have no intellectual defense against the naturalness of violence. Two, you have no emotional defense against the poisonness of violence. And three, you have no cultural defense against the endlessness of violence. Now, that's a sermon right there, but I want to hit these three very quickly. First, if you don't believe in divine judgment, divine justice, then you have no intellectual defense against the naturalness of violence. And what does that mean? Well, Robert Jarvik, you know who Robert Jarvik is? The guy that invented the artificial heart. He's now the spokesman for Lipitor. Saw him last night on a commercial for Lipitor. But a while back, Robert Jarvik was giving a speech, and in the speech, he was commenting on the Declaration of Independence and the whole idea of human rights, and listen to what he says. He says, in reality, there's no such thing as human rights. They are all conventions that we agree to abide by. All we know is that we are a part of nature, and there is no scientific basis whatsoever for thinking that we are better than all the rest of it. That means we have no more basic rights than viruses, other than those we create for ourselves through our intellect. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying that when you look at nature, you see big viruses eating little viruses. And that doesn't upset us. I mean, you don't have people holding signs outside the White House, standing on the White House lawn going, stop the oppression of viruses. Stop. Where's the injustice of big viruses are eating little viruses? You don't have that. You got big fish in nature, big fish eating little fish. And you go, that's no big deal. That's okay. Why do you say it's okay? Well, it's okay because it's just nature. It's natural. Violence is built into nature. It's the survival of the fittest. But then you say, but when big nations eat small nations, when big groups eat small groups, then that's wrong. Now, we talked about evolutionary psychology and how evolutionary psychologists are saying we just have to accept violence. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's exactly what Robert Jarvik is saying here. He's saying, how can you say that that's wrong? Because if there's no scientific basis for thinking that we're better than any other part of nature, then why is that wrong? You see, unless there's a God, unless there's a judge, unless there's something outside of nature by which to judge nature, how can you say that anything in nature is wrong? If we're all just the product of random chance and time, and we're a part of nature, and we're no better than any other part of nature, then you can't say that violence is wrong. I mean, it's crazy, but this is where people in our world are today. The point is, if there's no such thing as a divine judge, then there's no intellectual defense against the naturalness of violence. Second, there's no emotional defense against the poisonness of violence. And here's where we're talking personally, because you see, for every one act of physical violence that goes on in our world, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of acts of emotional violence. Characters are assassinated. Hopes are killed. Dreams are destroyed. Relationships are ruined. The very souls of people are shattered. The earth is filled with violence, not just the external kind of violence, but the kind that when God looks into the hearts, He sees that every thought and intent of the heart is set on evil continuously. And when you are wronged, when someone acts against you, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to be hurt, and you're going to be resentful, and your anger and bitterness will poison you. I mean, who can deny that when somebody wrongs you, your anger poisons your life? So the therapist comes along, the counselor comes along and says, what you have to do is you just got to forgive that person. You just have to forgive them, because anger doesn't solve anything. I mean, you're hurting yourself with your anger. You're not really hurting the other person. You're just hurting yourself. And that's true. There's something true about that. But I want you to know that if you can just forgive like that, if you can just forgive what somebody's done to you with a simple act of your will, because, hey, you know, it's just hurting you. So don't hurt yourself. Just forgive them. If you can forgive just that easy, then you haven't been deeply wounded. You haven't been deeply wounded. You see, from what I can tell, as a person, as a pastor, as a friend, as a husband, as a parent, from what I can tell, the only emotional defense that we have to the poisonous of violence, of the anger and the resentment that poison our soul, is to believe that there is a judge and you're not the judge. In other words, you have to say, I am not the judge because I don't have the power to give people what they really deserve. But I know one who does. I don't have the knowledge to know what they really deserve, but I know one who does. And I can't be the judge because I don't have the right to give people what they deserve, because the truth is, I deserve judgment too. I'm flawed, I'm not perfect, but there is one who can judge rightly. And only if you know that there's a judge and you're not the judge, you don't have the power, you don't have the knowledge, you don't have the right, but there is one who does. Only if you know that are you going to be able to forgive and have any kind of emotional defense against anger and resentment. And that, by the way, is the very reason that Jesus was able to forgive the people that crucified Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter tells us that Jesus didn't insult back. He didn't fight back. He didn't revile back. He didn't exchange insult for insult. Why? Because he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. And so believing in divine judgment is the only emotional defense that you have against anger and resentment poisoning your own soul. And there's a third problem. There's a third problem you have to deal with if you don't believe in divine judgment, and that is you've got an intellectual problem, you've got an emotional problem, and you've got a cultural problem. Because if you do not believe in divine judgment, then you have no cultural defense against the endlessness of violence. Now, here's the truth, human nature being what it is. If you've actually experienced violence, if your house has been burned down, if your family members have been raped or killed, you will pick up the sword and fight back. And when you do, you step into the endlessness of violence, the history of violence in our world. You can see that in a whole lot of parts of our world. I mean, you can see groups that for centuries have been at war and at conflict with one another, and that violence continues because they do not believe that God will pick up the sword. They believe that they have to take their own revenge. But for a Christ follower, that presents quite a problem. Because for a follower of Jesus, Jesus says you need to turn the other cheek. Jesus says never pay back evil for evil. He says never take your own revenge. And the reason why? Because God says vengeance is mine. See, you have to believe in a God who will judge and set things right. Or you have no cultural defense against the endless. You'll just get sucked right into the history of violence and be a part of it. You see, this passage is teaching us that the reason that God is a judge is because of human violence. And if you get rid of the idea of judgment, if you get rid of the idea of a divine judge, then you have absolutely no way to deal with the problem of human violence. You can't just say, oh, the doctrine of divine judgment, that's just so outdated. Is violence outdated? No, as long as there's violence, there's the necessity of divine judgment. And so the first thing we see here is the necessity of judgment. Human violence makes it necessary. We have no defense against it unless there's a divine judge who will set things right. But secondly, there's a problem in this judgment. Again, most of us, we read this story, and we understand that the entire human race, adults and children and animals, except for Noah and his family and the animals he takes on the ark, we read that and we see, when we grasp how God has, he just blots out all the people and all the animals, most of us, on an emotional level, we struggle with that. You need to struggle with that, just like you would struggle with a family member who died rejecting Christ. There's nothing wrong with your heart if it recoils at the idea of divine judgment. Nothing wrong with your heart if it's filled with distress over the idea of this kind of judgment. Because there's somebody else, a very surprising somebody else, who experienced far more distress over divine judgment than we do. In fact, your distaste and your recoiling and your distress is nothing compared to his. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God looks at the world, the good world that he created, and he sees that it is filled with violence. And he looks at the people that he created who are supposed to reflect his image and likeness in the world, and he looks into their hearts and he says, this is just incredible. Every inclination of the thoughts of people's hearts was on evil all the time. Every, only, all, everybody flunks the test. Now, how does God feel about that? How does God feel when he knows he has to judge evil and violence and the corruption he sees in the world? How does he feel about it? The text says he was grieved in his heart. His heart was filled with pain. You're upset about divine judgment? God's more upset. The idea of divine judgment just makes you want to throw up. This is no twinge of disappointment. Oh, what a shame. Look at what people have done. No, to the very core of who God is, He's brokenhearted. This is an amazing Hebrew word to have it attributed to God. It's the same word that's used over in 2 Samuel, where we read that King David's son Absalom mounted a revolt against his father David, and he literally succeeded in taking over his father's kingdom. But in 2 Samuel 18, we find out in a battle, Absalom is killed in battle. And at the end of the chapter, there's this heartbreaking scene where King David leans over, learns of his son's death, and he comes in and he's like, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would that it was I that would have died instead of you." He's heartbroken. And in 2 Samuel 19:2, the scripture says that David was grieved for his son. The same word that's used in Genesis chapter 6. God grieves in his heart like a loving father feels when his rebellious son dies and they haven't had the opportunity to be reconciled. That's the word. Isaiah 54:6, this word's used to describe the rejection a wife feels when she's abandoned by her husband. Isaiah writes, "Like a wife forsaken and grieved in her spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected." That's how God feels. And any therapist will tell you that that to be deserted by a spouse is one of the most shattering, traumatic things that you can go through. And the author of Genesis has the audacity to tell us that that's the kind of pain that God feels when we reject Him and abandon Him. The actual Hebrew word means unfulfilled longing, bitter anguish, deep hurt. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that God voluntarily bound His heart up with us. He didn't have to. He's God. He didn't need us. He doesn't need anything. But He created us, and then He voluntarily knit His heart to us. And He became a long-suffering God because He invested His heart in us. Do you know that God? Do you know this God? This God who cares for you so deeply that when He sees something going wrong in your life, that He experiences pain. Not just, again, not a twinge of disappointment, not just a little, "Oh, that's so sad. I wish that hadn't happened." No, I mean, He feels pain to the very core of who He is. What you have here is the meaning of history. Nicholas Waltersdorf is a philosopher at Yale University, and he writes this, that the tears of God are the meaning of history. The tears of God are the meaning of history. I mean, don't you wish you could write something like that? I have no idea what it means, but it sure sounds good. No, here's what it means. It means that when God created us, He tied His heart to us. And in the garden, we said, "We don't want you. We don't trust you." And we rejected Him and we abandoned Him. Now the question is, at that point in the story, why didn't God say, "Game over, that's it, forget it. Bad idea, don't know what I was thinking long ago in eternity past, but I'm not fooling with these people anymore. They just don't get..." Why didn't history end right there? Why are you and I here? It's because God decided to weep. God decided to suffer over sin. And what you see in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, you see God suffering for the sins of the world. The only reason that there's a thing that we call human history is because God was willing to suffer with us. Now, here's what Waltersdorf says in his book, Lament for a Son, which he wrote after his 25-year-old son died in a mountaineering accident. He says, "God is love. That is why He suffers. To love our suffering world is to suffer. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see His love, because love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history. If you don't see God suffering for our sin, you don't know what history is all about. First, the history of the world is the history of our suffering together. Every act of evil pulls tears from God. But second, the history of the world is also the history of our deliverance together. For when God's cup of suffering is absolutely full and over, then the world's redemption will be fulfilled. Now, do you see what he's saying? It's the same picture you see in the New Testament when you see Jesus sitting up on a hill and he looks down at the city of Jerusalem with tears in his eyes and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." It's the same picture that we have here in Genesis 6. God loves the people he created and wants to provide and protect us, but our unwillingness to live in relationship with him grieves his heart. And that's the story of history. It's filled with tears. It's filled with the tears of God. So the violence of people calls for the necessity of judgment. But the pain of God shows us that he's a God of love. He's willing to suffer because he's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what's the solution? You see, because God is a holy God, a just God, he can't allow evil and violence to go unpunished. But at the same time, God loves us, and he doesn't want to just wipe us out. So how can he be judge and a lover at the same time? How can God be a God of truth and a God of love? If he's just a God of truth, then he just smite us and wipe us out and say, be done with you. If he's just a God of love and not truth, then he'll accept people and pretend that violence doesn't matter. But that's not going to wash, because we know that violent people can't go scot-free. And so you see, if God is a God of truth and love, if he's a God of justice and mercy, if he is holy and compassionate, then he will suffer. And by the way, you will too. If you live with love and truth, you will suffer. I have people ask me all the time, they come up and say, then why, if God knew the evil that was going to happen and the suffering that was going to happen, why in the world did he let it happen? I mean, why did he ever create us in the first place? You ever ask that question? You ever had somebody ask you that question? You know, I asked that question, and you know what the answer is? I have no idea. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you this. It must be a pretty good reason, because God is willing to suffer to bring it to pass. I don't know what lies on the other side of evil and violence, but I know that whatever it is, it's worth it to God, because he's willing to suffer for it. That's how we know he has the good reason. He let history go on, even though it cost him infinite suffering. He could have stopped it, but he chose not to stop it. He chose to start over again. So what's the solution? Well, the flood points to it. The flood is the pattern of the solution, but it's not the final solution. Now think with me. What is the flood about? It's not just about divine judgment. The flood is about salvation through judgment. It's not salvation and judgment. It's salvation through judgment. Now, let me show you. In this story, God comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to bring a flood. I'm going to destroy the whole earth. And I want you to build an ark. He tells him exactly how to build the ark. Noah obeys. And God puts Noah and his family in the ark. And in come the waters of judgment. And the waters of judgment do two things. First, they give the world a fresh start. The meaning of the flood is, on the one hand, judgment of human violence. It stops human violence. At least it slows it down for a while. But here's something very interesting that you miss in the English translations. In verses 11 through 13, there's a play on words here. You see there in verse 11 and 12 where it says that people were corrupt and they had corrupted their ways. They corrupted themselves on the earth. That's literally the word destroyed. It's the same word in verse 13 where God says, I'm about to destroy the earth. Same word. And what God is saying is that I am going to destroy the self-destroyed. I'm going to destroy the destruction. People are destroying themselves and each other, and God says, I'm going to put a stop to it. I'm going to destroy the self-destroyed. Now, you see that? God is judging violence, but at the same time, He's saving the world. He's redeeming the world. He's giving the human race a second chance. And interestingly, Noah comes along. God says, Noah, build me an ark. Trust me. Takes years to do it. He trusts the Word of God, and he trusts the promise of God. Nobody else does. Everybody else laughs at him. And along comes the waters of judgment. And get this, the same water that sinks everybody else who didn't believe in the Word of God, the same water actually lifts Noah and his family up. Chapter 7, verse 17, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. The same water that crushed the people who didn't believe in the Word of God lifted the people up who did. Judgment saved them, and the human race got a fresh start. But the flood was not the final solution. It was a pattern of salvation, grace through judgment. Judgment brought grace. Judgment cleansed. Judgment saved. But it's interesting, not the final solution, because right after the flood, as soon as Noah steps out on dry land, it says, the first thing that's recorded, Noah got drunk and he screwed up his whole family. And here's the reason why. This would make a good children's Sunday school lesson, by the way. I'll just pretend like you're my Sunday school class. I'll ask you some questions. What did Noah take on the ark with him? Animals, all right? What else did Noah take on the ark with him? His family. What else did Noah take on the ark with him? Sin. In chapter 8, verse 22, we'll get to this later, God looks at Noah and his family, and he says, you know what? The thoughts and intents of the heart are still corrupt. Set on evil from youth up. See, the flood could curb violence and retard it, but it couldn't eradicate the sin in our hearts. But it shows us a pattern for how God will ultimately deal with sin. It shows us a pattern. It points to something else, something greater, someone greater. It points to the one talked about in that cryptic statement in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will come and defeat the seed of the serpent. And here in Genesis chapter 6, we see God beginning to suffer for sin. But on the cross, we see truth and love utterly and ultimately satisfied in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus had to die. That's how committed to justice and truth God was. He had to die. But He was willing to suffer and die. He was willing to suffer and die. That's how committed to love God is. And therefore, on the cross, what have you got? What have you got? Through His judgment, we are saved. Through His judgment, we are saved. Get this. Get this. The same judgment that fell on Jesus can lift you up if you get into Him. One of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter, wrote this in a letter. He said, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now, what's very interesting in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, what's very interesting is that Peter links this statement about Jesus' death bringing about our salvation, he links it to Noah and the flood. It's kind of a hard passage to understand, and we're not going to dig into it this morning. But it basically, what he's saying is this, is just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of judgment because they trusted in the Word of God, so also we are saved from the judgment that is coming. And there is a judgment that is coming. But so also we are saved from the judgment that's coming through our faith in Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. In other words, God not only feels the pain, deeply. He not only suffers in his very being, that's what we saw in Genesis 6, but on the cross we see God himself literally coming down and experiencing the pain and suffering of his own judgment. This is the kind of God that Christians believe in. A God that takes his own medicine. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 5, verse 24. Everyone who believes in me and in him who sent me will not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now, I don't know a lot. I don't understand a lot about God. I don't understand about why God does things the way he does. I don't understand why God didn't just say, forget it. I don't understand why he didn't do that numerous times, starting in Genesis chapter 3, all the way up to the present time. I don't know why God does, when he looks at the violence in the world and he suffers and he breaks his heart, I don't know why he doesn't just say, I'm done with him. I'm done. That's it. That's it. I don't understand why God would willingly suffer for the wrongs that we do. I don't understand it in Genesis chapter 6. I don't understand it when he comes himself and takes his own judgment on the cross. I don't understand it. But I do understand this because the Bible makes it perfectly clear that if you want to be forgiven of your sin, if you want life with God, life that starts now and goes on forever, if you want to ride safely through the judgment that is coming, then you need to get into Jesus. And the way you get into Jesus is through trusting that when he died on the cross, he died for you. And when he came back to life and stepped out of that tomb, he proved he has the power to give life to you. And God, again, just like Noah trusted that God would save him and his family from the judgment, if he got into the ark, God invites you to trust in Jesus to save you, and he promises that if you get into Jesus, then the judgment that fell on him will not fall on you, and you get a new start. You get new life. I just wonder in a crowd like this if there's anybody who would want to say, I want to start over, I want to start new, and I want to do that by trusting in Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? All you need to do is just tell God, you know you need a new start. I know my heart. I know it's set on me and my and mine. I know my sin. But the best way I know how, I don't understand everything. Tell God, I don't understand everything. But tell him, you know enough to trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to give you life. Just like Noah got in that ark, tell God you want to get into Jesus by trusting in him. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work drawing hearts to you. Father, don't let anybody leave this morning without coming to grips with the truth of what we talked about today. Thank you that you're a God who's just and holy and righteous and true. And thank you that you will deal once and for all with human violence, dealt with it on the cross, but there's a day coming in the future where you're going to set everything right. And thank you that you're a God of love and mercy and compassion who makes a way to start again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.